Well, if you found your way to the book of Esther, go ahead and go to chapter 8, where we left off last time, just covering the first two verses. If you recall from our study last Thursday night, our main characters are in a good news, bad news kind of situation. And, of course, the good news, you might remember Haman, the man who plotted the death of Mordecai and really all the Jews, his people, had been exposed at a private dinner, just the king and the queen and him. He thought he was some pretty good stuff there. He was a pretty special guy, but then it turned out the whole thing was just to expose him, and he was exposed. The king had him put to death on the gallows, the big, I forget how high it was, 75 feet, 50 cubits high, that he had built to hang Mordecai on. And so the stone that he rolled back on him, the pit that he had dug, he fell into, just as the word has said about our enemies. Well, that was the good news. The bad news is that the way Haman had plotted the death of the Jews was in issuing a decree throughout the whole Persian Empire, all 127 provinces of the Persian Empire. This decree was signed or sealed with the and delivered with the king's signet ring, which had been entrusted to Haman and Haman, as I like to say. And this decree, once it was law in the Persian Empire, could not be reversed. That was one of the issues that the Persian Empire had in their constitutional type of arrangement, was that no law could be reversed, it could not be nullified, it could not be revoked. It was ideally supposed to give the king, who made the laws, to give the king some real food to chew on, some thought to give thought to what he was doing before he made a law. But this king drank a lot, and he entrusted people that he shouldn't have trusted. And so some laws were made that were bad. In this case, on the 13th day of the 12th month of the calendar, anybody in the Persian Empire who wanted to kill Jews was allowed to and take all their stuff. And so what were they to do? In the good news, bad news situation, that was the bad news. It was less than 9 months away that this was going to happen. And so it's time for Esther to pay another visit to her husband, the king. And in verse 3 it says, "Then Esther spoke again to the king, fell at his feet, wept, and implored him to avert the evil scheme of Haman the Agagite and his plot which he had devised against the Jews. And the king extended the golden scepter to Esther." So Esther arose and stood before the king. Esther coming into the king again, you know that this was not lawful. It was not okay for anyone to walk in on the king. It was, you know, the old adage about don't speak unless you're spoken to. Well, in the Persian Empire, it was don't go into the throne room unless you've been called. Because if you walk in, and the door guards will immediately put you to death regardless of who you might be. Now, the one exception to that was if the king extended the golden scepter, which was in his hand, and he had to do this quickly. Otherwise, the door guards would immediately put anyone walking in to death. He would put them to death, or they would put him or her to death. Fortunately, the king extended the golden scepter. This is the second time he's had to do this for Esther. Last time was to go in and invite him to dinner to expose Haman. Esther was allowed to live. Now, I don't think she had the same fear going in that she had last time. You might remember in chapter 4 when she was talking to her adopted father, who was really her cousin but became her adopted father, Mordecai, and him saying, "You've got to go talk to the king about this." And she said, "Well, don't you get it? I could be put to death. This is not okay." She went, but she went reluctantly. She definitely went in fear. And she said in chapter 4, verse 16, when she resigned herself to this fate, she said, "I will go into the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish." She was fearful. She said, "Here's the deal. You've got to fast for 3 days. And me and my handmaidens are going to fast for 3 days. We've got to prepare for this because the odds are I'm going to die. Most people who walk in on the king are put to death, and I won't be any exception." And lest you think that because I'm the queen, this is going to be an exception, remember what happened to the last queen. She was put away, never to be heard from again. Well, this time, she doesn't have that fear and trembling. She's certainly sad, and she falls at his feet, but he immediately extends the scepter to her, and she is allowed to live. Now, I think there's a lesson for us to learn in this, because our God and his throne room are very much set up like the Persian government's throne room. You can't just walk in on God. The way that God has established himself in righteousness and holiness, he said, look, guys, nobody can see my face and live. I am a righteous and holy God. Psalm 47 says, the Lord Most High is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. This is the king who is proclaimed, the soul that sins shall die. Now, our king, the king of the universe, cannot just be approached any old time, for in fact we would melt in his presence. And yet, just as the Persian king would extend the golden scepter, so too God has made arrangements for us to have an audience with him. Why did he extend the scepter to Esther? She was his bride. He loved her, and so he had made that provision for her. So too with our God, we, the church, are the bride of Christ. God has proclaimed his great love for us, and yet he does not extend a scepter to us, but in fact a mediator, his own son. And the Bible tells us that there is one mediator between God and man, and that is Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom. This scepter that the king extended was something he'd inherited. He did not work for or pay for. But that mediator who has been extended to us cost God his only son, Jesus' life having been given as a ransom. So he says, well, you're my bride. I love you. I've extended a mediator to you. You are certainly now welcome to come in at any time. We still come and fall at his feet, but then we are encouraged to be bold, for in fact, he's our God and he loves us. And so the book of Hebrews tells us that we can draw near boldly, that we can come to the throne with confidence. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Well, God lifts us up off of our knees and says, what do you need? To the half of my kingdom I give to you, as the king was fond of saying. Esther arose and stood before the king in verse 5. Then she said, if it pleases the king, and if I have found favor before him, and the matter seems proper to the king, and I am pleasing in his sight. She had a lot of that political stuff going on there. Four things you can list there that she's like, if it's okay with you, and, you know, if it's all right, and if you think this is okay, four of these things. And she finally says, let it be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the king's provinces. For how can I endure to see the calamity which shall befall my people? And how can I endure to see the destruction of my kindred? So King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, behold, I have given the house of Haman to Esther, and him they have hanged on the gallows because he had stretched out his hands against the Jews. Now you write to the Jews as you see fit in the king's name and seal it with the king's signet ring. For a decree which is written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's signet ring may not be revoked. He's saying, guys, you know, I'd love to help you out and I'm going to do the best that I can. However, this is the deal. We can't revoke the law. It's been sealed with my ring. It's a law. It can't be changed. You can add to it. You can send out a new one. You can make up a new law, but you can't change the one that's already been written. So feel free to write a decree to affect your people, but we can't change what's already gone on. We can't overturn it. Well, the only solution that he had was, you guys make up something and send it on out, and, you know, I'm behind you all the way. So what could they possibly write? I mean, if I'm thinking of, you know, of what I could write, okay, all your neighbors are going to rise up and they outnumber you terribly. Remember, you're captives in this land for the last 3 to 5 generations. What could you do? What could I write to you? I would probably say, run for the hills and sign it with the king's signet ring. Get out of town quick. What could they say? What could they possibly write? Well, in verse 9, we see the king's scribes were called at that time in the third month, that is the month of Sivan. On the 23rd day, it was written according to all that Mordecai commanded to the Jews, the satraps, the governors, and the princes of the provinces which extended from India to Ethiopia. 127 provinces, to every province according to its script. That's the problem with dominating the world, is you don't have a common language, you know. That's why I'm against invading the whole world. So I only speak English. I could probably find some other issues with it. But anyway, they had all kinds of different languages. So when they wrote a law, they had to write it in all kinds of different languages, as well as to the Jews according to their script and their language. And he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed it with the king's signet ring and sent letters by couriers on horses, riding on steeds sired by the royal stud. In them the king granted the Jews who were in each and every city. What's going to happen? What was it? They were granted the right to assemble and to defend their lives. Oh, good. To destroy, to kill, and to annihilate the entire army of any people or province which might attack them, including children and women, and to plunder their spoil. On one day, in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, the 13th day of the 12th month, that is, the month Adar. Well, they had about 8 months before they were going to be attacked, and this decree which was sent out said, hey guys, y'all know, you're all well familiar with the fact that you're going to be attacked on the 13th day of the 12th month. Here's your rescue. Defend yourself. What? That was the best they could do? That seems so odd to me. Every time I've read this since I've been a Christian, I've read this and gone, what a silly solution. Defend yourself? Oh, come on. Couldn't you come up with anything better than that? I mean, I know you're facing a lot of government red tape and some bureaucracy is keeping you from really just revoking the whole thing. But is that really the best you can do? Well, yeah, that was the best they could do. The government pretty much had their hands tied because of the system of laws which dictated that, hey, there's not going to be any cutting through this red tape. We just plain old can't change it. The fact is, all the Jews are going to be attacked on that day. What can we tell you to do other than take up arms and defend yourselves on that day? You know, that's bothered me for a very long time. I mean, most of the time I just chuckle at it, and sometimes I get kind of frustrated, thinking, was that really the best that they could come up with? But the more that I've run into the brick wall that we call government, the more I've realized, you know what? God works through red tape. God is not in the habit of breaking all kinds of rules. No, he finds solutions. And in this case, we say, well, this is a silly solution. And yet, the fact is, it's a solution. And God is in the habit of working through the system that we're under to provide deliverance for us. And I know all of us probably, if you're over 25 years old, you've probably got a handful of stories about how ludicrous you've run into things in the court system and in the governmental bureaucratic system and in the corporate red tape system. And you've run into all these things where you just go, I want to pull my hair out. This is so unfair. This is so dumb. You know, a couple weeks ago, we got a letter in the mail from the IRS, and that always hurts my stomach anyway. I'm like, oh, the IRS. And this nice, polite letter from the IRS said, oh, by the way, you did your taxes wrong. You owe us $230. And since we had to do it for you, and you probably cheated, you know, we're going to charge you $29 as a penalty. And since we could have had that money in the bank at 6% interest for the last 4 months, we're going to charge you another $3, you know. So, but nowhere in the letter did it say, oh, you made this addition wrong. They said, we redid your taxes. They didn't tell us what line they redid. And so we get this letter. We've got no hope. It says, oh, if you have any questions, go ahead and call this number. Have you ever tried to call the number? You lose the $200 from being home from work sitting on hold, you know, listening to government jazz. And so you say, well, what can I do except pay this? And then, you know, since I did my taxes honestly, I'll probably make the same mistake next year. And, you know, next year I'll pay another $30 in penalties and $6 in interest. And I want to know where the government's getting that kind of interest from anybody but the American public. You know, I wish I could put $200 in the bank and 4 months later have yielded a 6% return. I could have put it in the stock market, maybe. Ugh. You know how the stock market works. You put 100% in, a week later you get 6% back. And they wanted to put our Social Security in there. Oh, you remember they were talking about that. Anyway, bureaucratic red tape. We deal with that with the church all the time, with the land. Do you remember that from the time we wanted to buy the land until the time we were actually allowed to buy the land were at least two county commissioners' meetings and petitions and response letters and certified letters and all this and that, just to buy land with cash? It was amazing. Now our latest thing, and Jack's in on this with this one, with, you know, that's a real dangerous curve we're on. So we have tried to get the traffic, tried to get a signal there, a stop sign, a, you know, change the road, put some bumps in there from department to department to department. No, we won't do it. Other departments say, no, we can't do it. Now we finally said, well, we'll just put up a flashing light ourselves. We'll save some lives. We're not opposed to doing this ourselves. Well, okay, then we're going to have to call this and this and this. And the other day, Jack was actually transferred 5 times from red tape to bureaucrat to bureaucrat to red tape until they finally found the person he was supposed to talk to who just happens to be on vacation for a week. And so we still don't have a clue how or whether we're allowed to do this or whatever. But you face this and you go, Lord, this isn't fair. God can't possibly work in this. But he can. And that's the thing. And that's when you don't lose heart. If you're in the middle of a court thing, if you're in the middle of a government thing, of an IRS thing, of an insurance thing, of a political thing, you know what? You be God's man. You be God's woman. You be righteous. You don't lose patience. You just say, God, this is the system I'm under. I believe that you're working all things together for good. I believe that no matter how silly the solution is, it will be a solution. And in this case, this was the best thing that they could come up with. And guess what? It worked. It worked because their heart was for God, and those who wanted to attack the Jews were the enemies of God. And so no matter how silly it was, no matter how binding it was under those governmental rules, you know what? It still worked. So once again, we take our eyes off of the world and we look up at God and we say, God, this is your planet. I'm your person. These are the humans you created. You're going to work it out. And once again, we find that the solution is simply to trust God. That's a secret I have, by the way, is that no matter what message I'm preaching, it'll always come down to just trust God. And you go, you get paid for that, really? I reviewed every tape for the last 7 years, and it all comes down to trust God. Yeah, so why haven't you got it yet? Why haven't I got it yet? Why aren't we trusting God in everything? We need to be reminded. And this one will last for a couple of days. And then you'll have to hear it again on Sunday. Trust God. Okay. So, whatever roadblocks are put in the way, God will always save his people. I noticed this too, that this decree was one of defense. The first decree authorized genocide. It was a law that made genocide legal. The second decree allowed the victims to defend themselves. The difference between defeat and deliverance was simply this: let God's people know that they can defend themselves. You know, maybe you're defeated today. Can I remind you that the victory is not that far away if you simply defend yourself the way the Word says? Paul knew this secret, that the simplest answer to victory is defend yourself. Now, I don't mean defend yourself in a physical way like these Jews were going to have to. But Paul certainly, when he was writing to the Ephesians, knew the importance of defense. When he, in chapter 6 of the book of Ephesians, said, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." Standing firm. You're in a defensive posture. You're defending yourself against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Saints, that is the key to not being defeated, and that's being defended. And you know, in a few weeks, who am I kidding? In a few months, we'll get in the book of Ephesians on Sunday morning to chapter 6. And we'll talk about the armor of God and the full armor of God. But in a nutshell, it's putting on that belt of truth. In other words, having a life marked by truth. Don't be a storyteller. Don't be a liar. Don't be a fibber. Make sure that everything you're saying is true. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. Live a righteous life. Don't be caught in unrighteousness. You're undefended then. The difference between defeat and victory is the defense of a truthful life and a righteous life. Make sure that you're saved. You get that helmet of salvation on. Make sure that you're sharing the gospel. Your feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And you can go through all that armor and see the shield of faith. Hey, you have to have faith that will extinguish the fiery missiles of the evil one. Your defense is how you're living. And you say, "Oh, I'm defeated." Well, how are you living? The difference between defeat and victory is, are you living a defensive life? Do you know that you can defend yourself against the devil? Go back and read Ephesians 6 and see how you can do that. That was the difference for them. Now, if you're prepared in that way, you'll have victory over your enemy. Notice this in verse 13. A copy of the edict to be issued as law in each and every province was published to all the people so that the Jews should be ready for this day to avenge themselves on their enemies. The couriers, hastened and impelled by the king's command, went out riding on the royal steeds, and the decree was given out in Shushan, the capital. Now, we talked about the early FedEx system in the Persian Empire, world-famous Pony Express kind of system that they had, spaced one day's travel apart on all the main roads, were messengers. They were couriers on horseback waiting, just waiting to see if a decree had, you know, would come down the pike. Kind of like the FedEx guy, only occasionally did a package come. It wasn't like a truckload every day. And so they'd wait and wait and wait. And here they'd see this cloud of dust coming. All right. I get paid today. And they'd grab the message and they'd go to the destination. And so in a very short period of time, they could cover all 127 provinces by this messenger system. It was literally, the messages would get out literally as fast as humanly possible back then, because they didn't have fax machines and modems and all the internet and all that stuff. Notice this. When Haman's decree went out, it went through this courier message system. When Mordecai's opposite, the good, the righteous, the defense decree went out, it went out via the same messenger service. You say, okay, so really what's the point you're making here? The two messages were distributed via the same system, through the same media. There are a lot of people in the Christian church who say, we aren't going to play that kind of music because it's evil, because the devil uses that kind of music. We're not going to use television because the devil's in the television. We're not going to use the radio. We're not going to use the internet. We're not going to do this or that because the devil does it. But what I see from this is that God will use the same media as the enemy will if the media in and of itself is not sinful. Now, I wouldn't recommend, you know, I know that on beer cans they print lots of things and messages and encouragements to drink more of their beer. I wouldn't recommend, you know, printing the gospel on the beer cans. That in itself might not be a good thing. However, if the television is advertising the devil's agenda, then don't you think we could use the television to advertise our deliverer's agenda? If demonic messages are carried through the radio, don't you think messages of the divine one could go through the radio as well? If the internet has given a voice and a platform to the pornographers, don't you think the internet could give a voice and a platform to pastors as well? The point I'm making is this. A truck can deliver beer or it can deliver Bibles. There's nothing sinful, inherently sinful, about the truck. But what are we putting in it? If there's nothing sinful about the vehicle, I say we take it back. Just the same way that both kinds of decrees were carried through this, so too, I think that if there are effective methods of distribution, then we should certainly be using them, regardless of whether the world's used them for evil. As a matter of fact, let's take them back. Let's take them back. So don't get caught up in that mindset that a lot of people in churches have. Well, we can't do that. We can't use that. We can't play that. We can't utilize that because the enemy's used it. I say we take it back. Well, then in verse 15, Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white. Remember, last time we heard what he was wearing, it was sackcloth and ashes. Now he's wearing royal robes of blue and white with a large crown of gold and a garment of fine linen and purple. And the city of Shushan shouted and rejoiced, for the Jews there was, for the Jews there was light and gladness and joy and honor, and in each and every province and in each and every city, wherever the king's commandments and his decree arrived, there was gladness and joy for the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And many among the peoples of the land became Jews, for the dread of the Jews had fallen on them. Look at the difference between the two messages' results. Remember what happened when Haman's message went out in chapter 3 and 4? We see that there was confusion and bitter wailing and mourning and weeping. Mordecai's news goes out, and it results in shouting and rejoicing, light, gladness, joy, and honor, and a holiday and a feast. We love the holidays and the feasts. The result of the two messages was radically different. One was bad news, one was good news. And it's amazing how news affects us. It's amazing how news, like, has a physical and emotional effect on us. And I know some of you guys, you know, you spend all day at work listening to Rush Limbaugh or whoever the latest guy is, and it's all over your countenance. Because you're bummed, you're mad at the world a lot of times, you're discouraged, and you're defeated. And then I know other people spend all day listening to Christian music or Christian teaching, and their countenance and their outlook on life is totally different. And be careful, Jesus said then, be careful then what you listen to. Bad news is defeating, and it's wearying. I know I have to keep up on the news just to know what's going on between Israel and the Palestinians and the world and the United Nations. And I'll tell you what, it drains me. There's times that if it wasn't my job to know this, I'd turn it off because it's just so much of a bummer. I mean, I physically can feel it. The opposite is true as well regarding good news. And the proverb says, Proverbs 25:25, like cold water to a weary soul, so is good news from a distant land. It's like a cup of cold water when you're wiped out to get that good news. And the fact is, the world's not giving us good news. The world's only giving us the bad news. That's what the, if it bleeds, it leads. That's what news guys, news directors across the country say. If it bleeds, it leads. In other words, man, the grosser and the more devastating it is, that's our top story of the night. And yet we need good news because it refreshes us. Now, check this out. The whole world is full of weary souls, and we've got the best news there is. And we're keeping it all to ourselves, many of us. We've got the good news, the gospel of salvation, of free freedom. Freedom that's offered for free. And most of us keep it to ourselves. And so we see weary souls day in and day out. And we can offer them this cup of cold water for their soul, the good news of the gospel, and we keep it to ourselves, and instead we let them get more and more weary, wearier and wearier. We've got the best news of all. Well, the difference in the messages was clear. There was rejoicing when this went out. Verse 1 of chapter 9 says, now in the 12th month, that is the month Adar, on the 13th day, when the king's command and edict were about to be executed. This is the day, D-Day, instead of defeat day, deliverance day, right? On the day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, it was turned to the contrary, so that the Jews themselves gained the mastery over those who hated them. I'm looking forward to a day when I see that happen again. The Jews assembled in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm, and no one could stand before them. Notice this. This was righteous because it was defense. They were not going out and knocking on the doors of everybody they didn't like. They weren't going and randomly killing. They were gathered together in defense, and people still rose up. Those who hated the Jews still rose up to kill them. They were defending themselves. And I could talk a lot about the news lately, but I won't. And no one could stand before them, for the dread of them had fallen on all the peoples, even all the princes of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and those who were doing the king's business assisted the Jews, because the dread of Mordecai had fallen on them. Indeed, Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces, for the man Mordecai became greater and greater. Just think about this from a political perspective for a moment. Because if you listen to the news enough, you begin to see all this little intrigue and how press releases will get issued at just the certain time with that certain wording. And people will analyze the wording. I always thought that was such nonsense before. Actually, I still think it's nonsense. But now I'm kind of intrigued at the intrigue, if you would. And all these political maneuverings that go on, and you know whose side you're supposed to be on, and you know that okay, the Democrats are in this place and the Republicans are in this place. Well, the Democrats are gaining popularity in this, and the Republicans are saying, oh, we're just a few months away from election, we should make it look like we're over on this side because it's popular. And they do all these maneuverings and to make sure that you're, hey, that you're political, that you're playing the political game. Well, these guys were doing the same thing. What would you do if 70 days earlier you saw something signed by the king saying, hey, kill all the Jews you want to and take their stuff? You're like, okay, that's what I'm going to do. Well, now it's a little over 2 months later, you get this new decree also signed by the king saying, hey, you know, the Jews, they get to whatever, whatever. Now, what are you thinking the king's thinking? Well, now he's on the Jew side. I heard that the queen is Jewish, and I heard that his second in command is Jewish, and now this thing came out. Whose side should I be on? if I want to keep my career. And so all these government officials, just from a political side, and also we saw supernaturally the dread of the Jews had fallen on people in the same way that we've seen down through history, that when there's not enough of the Jews to really accurately or ably defend themselves, God supernaturally intervenes and makes their enemies fear them terribly, and that dread had fallen on them as well. So we see that the Jews, in verse 5, struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying, and they did what they pleased to those who hated them. And in Shushan, the capital, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. And a list of Haman's 10 sons: Parshan Dantha, Dalphon, Aspatha, Poratha, Adalya, Aridatha, Parmashta. Oh, and then the twins, Arisa'i and Aridai. And you know they had to be twins. And Vayezatha. So that's, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hamadatha, that's where he got it from, was from Grandpa. He had the funky name. Why not give everyone else funky names? The Jews' enemies, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. Haman, the Agagite, his family were the last remaining Amalekites. And you remember we talked about this a couple weeks ago, that King Saul was ordered to destroy all the Amalekites. He destroyed most of them, but he let Agag, the king, live as a trophy. Well, the king procreated before he was killed, and so then there was a race of Agagites who were Amalekites. They came from King Agag. And so now, finally, God is using this situation, which started for evil, to finally fulfill that which he said, I want all of the Amalekites wiped out. I want them gone. It's punishment for what they did in picking off your weak and young and old and sick when you are traveling through the wilderness for those 40 years. So, and notice this too, that they had, the decree said specifically that they could take the plunder of their enemies. Hey, you! Somebody comes against you, you defend yourself and you kill them. Now you can go take their house, you can take their car, you know, you can take their stuff. The plunder is yours. And yet, what we see here is they did not touch the plunder. They never touched it. Now, what is the Jewish, quote unquote, Jewish stereotype? What has the world decided that Jewish people are like? Oh, it's all about money. Oh, they're hungry for money and they'll do anything it takes to get rich. And yet, from the Jewish people that I've known, that's not a fair stereotype. Certainly from the Bible, going back to the days of Jericho, when out of all 3 million Jews, only one took anything from Jericho. And now none of them are taking any of the plunder. I think that stereotype needs to be re-examined, for it is clearly not true historically, or just in relationally, I can attest to you that that's not true. It's an unfortunate and unfair stereotype. On that day, the number of those who were killed in Shushan, the capital, was reported to the king. And the king said to Queen Esther, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and the 10 sons of Haman in Shushan, the capital. What then do you think, or what then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now, what is your petition? It shall even be granted to you. And what is your further request? It shall also be done. Then said Esther, if it pleases the king, let tomorrow also be granted to the Jews who are in Shushan to do according to the edict of today, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on the gallows. They were already dead. She wanted their bodies displayed. So the king commanded that it should be done so, and an edict was issued in Shushan, and Haman's 10 sons were hanged. And the Jews who were in Shushan assembled also on the 14th day of the month Adar and killed 300 men in Shushan, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces assembled to defend their lives and rid themselves of their enemies and killed 75,000 of those who hated them, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. We see that all throughout this episode that they were not taking the money. Why did Esther ask for an extension? The decree specifically said that they were allowed to defend themselves on that day. When the enemies of the Jews saw that, oh man, my comrades are being wiped out because the Jews are allowed to take up arms and defend them, I'm going to lay low until tomorrow, and then I'll ambush them. Then I'll attack them when they lawfully cannot defend themselves, when they are just not expecting to be attacked. Well, Esther had that word of knowledge or word of wisdom or whatever you want to call it to know that these are not all the enemies. Please, kingy, I don't know what you call a king when he's your husband, but please extend this for another day so that my people can defend themselves for another day. Sure enough, in the capital city, they defended themselves. The first day, they had killed 510 guys. The second day, there were 300 more guys waiting to attack and to ambush the Jews. So it was a wise decision on Esther's part that she saved hundreds or even possibly thousands of the Jews' lives by saying, can we extend this another day to the 14th as well? So, we see that this was done on the 13th day of the month Adar, and on the 14th day, they rested and made it a day of feasting and rejoicing. Remember, in Shushan, Shushan was the only day that the day of defense was extended to the 14th as well. Now, notice this too in verse 16 when it says that, I mean, basically, in addition to the almost 1,000 guys that ended up being killed in Shushan, what was that, 810? It was almost 1,000. In the rest of the 127 provinces, there were 75,000 men who hated the Jews enough to, in spite of the defense decree, rise up to kill the Jews. 75,000. I mean, what were they thinking? When even their governors and princes and satraps, all the government officials, were on the side of the Jews, what were they thinking? Was there any common sense? Well, no, sinners give up their common sense. Sinners give up their common sense. Have you noticed when you're in sin, you seem to lose common sense? Oh, yeah, nobody will catch me doing this. You just kind of check your brain at home and you leave it there and then you go do whatever it is you're going to do. As sin is, it doesn't just harden your heart, it softens your brain. And so 75,000 rose up against them, and as unbelievable as that is, people who are given to sin will almost always come against the righteous. They will almost always rise up against God's people to attack either verbally or, in this case, physically, certainly spiritually. It's so much so that people given over to sin will even attack the righteous if it's God himself. That's what we see at the end of the book. The end of this age, what will happen is the nations of the world will rise up against God. Come, let us throw off his yoke and his fetters and let's fight against the Lamb. Amazing. So 75,000 of them fell. So a total of 75,810, give or take a parmashta and arisai. Anyway, it sounded like I knew what I was talking about, didn't it? Verse 17. This was done on the 13th day of the month Adar, and on the 14th day they rested and made it a day of feasting and rejoicing. But the Jews who were in Shushan assembled on the 13th and the 14th day of the same month, and they rested on the 15th day. This makes a lot of sense if you have a calendar in front of you. And made the 15th day a day of feasting and rejoicing. Therefore, the Jews of the rural, that's a hard word to say, rural, therefore the, you know, people outside the city, Jews, areas who lived in those towns, made the 14th day of the month Adar a holiday for rejoicing and feasting and sending portions of food to one another. So there was a difference in the day of feasting. The in-towners had the day of feasting on the 15th. The out-of-towners had it on the 14th. Well, then Mordecai recorded these events, and he sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to celebrate the 14th day of the month Adar and the 15th day of the same month annually. Oh, you know, bummer. We're going to mandate this. You have to celebrate for 2 days. Please, can we just have the one, you know? All right, from now on, Christmas is 2 days long. Are you sure? Oh. Because on those days, the Jews rid themselves of their enemies, and it was a month which was turned for them from sorrow into gladness and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and rejoicing and sending portions of food to one another. And I remember at Bible camp, a friend of mine sent me a portion of food, and pretty soon everyone was sending portions of food just all throughout the cafeteria. Just, here's a portion of, you know. Yeah. And gifts to the poor. Food to one another, gifts to the poor. We've kind of messed up Christmas a little bit. Gifts for me, gifts for you. The poor can go stand in the soup kitchen line, right? Gifts to the poor. Can you imagine that if this Christmas, your celebration of the holiday, you took the $100 that you were going to spend on your bestest spouse or friend or family or whoever. Okay, $5. All right, the $5 that you were going to spend, you're like, who's buying you Christmas presents, Ron? You take the $20 that you were going to spend on... ask my kids about... How I look at money. Usually it goes the other way. Dad, can I have $20? $10? What are you going to do with $5? So you take the money that you were going to spend and you go buy something for somebody that has not. Instead of your brother, your wife, your boss, whoever, and just wrap it up and drop it on somebody's porch and just don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. Don't tell people what you're doing. Just buy them something. Buy them something good. Gifts to the poor, an interesting concept. Anyway, I don't know where we are. Gifts to the poor, verse 23. Thus the Jews undertook what they had started to do, and what Mordecai had written to them. And then there's a synopsis. For Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the adversary of all the Jews, had schemed against the Jews to destroy them and had cast poor, that is, not the poor, this is capital P, cast poor, that is, the lot, to disturb them and destroy them. But when it came to the king's attention, he commanded by letter that his wicked scheme, which he had devised against the Jews, should return on his own head, and that he and his son should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore, they called these days Purim, after the name of Pur. And because of the instructions in this letter, both what they had seen in this regard and what had happened to them, the Jews established and made a custom for themselves and for their descendants and for all those who allied themselves with them, so that they should not fail to celebrate these 2 days according to their regulation and according to their appointed time annually. So these days were to be remembered and celebrated throughout every generation, every family, every province, and every city. And these days of Purim were not to fail from among the Jews, or their memory fade from their descendants. Then Queen Esther, daughter of Abihail, with Mordecai the Jew, wrote with full authority to confirm the second letter about Purim. And he sent letters to all the Jews, to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus. The FedEx guy's going, woohoo, 3 letters in 2 months. Yes. And namely, words of peace and truth to establish these days of Purim at their appointed times, just as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther had established for them, and just as they had established for themselves and for their descendants, with instructions for their times of fasting and their lamentations. And the command of Esther established these customs for Purim, and it was written in the book. Now, that was mostly a recap. I want to point out to you that Purim, the name Purim, is actually a hybrid kind of word, because Pur, P-U-R, was the lot, the Babylonian word for lots, kind of like, as we've talked about in the past, the casting of lots was kind of like rolling dice or drawing straws, or it could be used as a game of chance, but it was actually almost always used for divination, to select thing to see that the divine god or goddesses or whoever they worshipped would direct the things to fall on just the right whatever they were going to do. In Haman's case, he was casting Pur to find out what day the Jews would be defeated and attacked. What he didn't realize was that the gods he was turning to were not the gods that were directing the dice. In fact, the casting of the lot is into the lap, but the Lord determines how it's going to come out. That's a paraphrase, but you get the idea. So God had directed that day. It was perfect timing. And the way it had worked out with him casting the Pur turned out to be beneficial to the Jews. When he was trying to find out what the best day for his victory was, it turned out to be his defeat. And so one of these lots is called Pur. And they called it, in Hebrew, they called it Purim. Now, you know, if you add I am to the end of a word in Hebrew, it makes it plural, a certain kind of plural. For example, one of those celestial beings called a cherub, if you're talking about a plurality of them, they're cherubim or cherubim, right? So we know that there was at least three or more of these lots that he was casting, because Im is the plural of three or more. You know, our English language has a strange, I've got one, and we know that's one. We say, I've got a couple or a pair, and we know that's two. And then we kind of lose it. We get into a few. What is a few? You know, oh yeah, I'll see you in a few. What exactly does that mean? You know, see you in a few. A few, I've got a few quarters. That could be three quarters, or it could be, you know, 12 quarters. I think a few kind of falls into the 3 to 8 sort of category. I am is a plurality, but it's more than two. It's always more than two. The way that the Hebrew language works out, you've got a singular, you've got a dual, and then you've got three or more. Why am I bringing this up? It's not just to show off my pitifully small, you know, knowledge of the Hebrew language. But in fact, as we were talking just a couple Sundays ago about the idea of the Trinity and how you can prove in the Scripture that Jesus is God and Jesus has a God, and we talked about the idea of the concept of the Trinity. How do you explain it? How can you? Well, it's really hard to explain. You can demonstrate in the Scripture that it's true that God is one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You can't teach it to people so that they can understand it. If they understand it, you've simplified it far too much for it to be God. But you can show in the Scripture that God is one God in three persons. For example, the word God in Hebrew is El, E-L. That means one God, El. If you're talking about, and by the way, it's not just God with a capital G. If you're talking about idols, if there was an idol sitting there and I said people worship that as a god, it would be as an El. If there were two of them sitting there, there is a dual in Hebrew, which would be Allah. Okay, two gods, Allah. Elohim denotes three or more. If there was a table full of them, they would be justly called Elohim. Right? Now, you've heard the word Elohim before. You've heard that as a word that's attributed to God, Elohim. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, and this is amazing because a lot of people say, don't you know the Bible says there's one God? You guys are polytheists. You worship, you know, three gods. You worship the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Three gods, three separate gods. We say, no, we worship one God. One God in three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Well, you can't find that in the Bible. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, which is often quoted because it says that there's one God, it says, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You know what that says in Hebrew? Shema Yisrael, Yahweh Elohim, Yahweh Echad. Yahweh, the name of God, God's actual name. Some people translate it Jehovah, that's wrong. It's actually Yahweh, or that's the closest we can come. We know Jehovah is not the proper pronunciation. So the Jehovah's Witnesses, I don't know who they're witnessing of, but it's not God. Anyway, but you do that anyway. Yahweh Elohim, Yahweh Echad. God's name, Yahweh Elohim. The word for God meaning three or more. Yahweh Echad meaning God, Yahweh, one. Yahweh, three or more gods, Yahweh, one God. How does that make any sense? It doesn't. You could actually translate that and you'd be completely just. Yahweh is three gods, Yahweh is one. And you go, what? Now, we know he's not three gods, but you could translate that word that way because it denotes three or more in plurality. So, and yet, since it's tied in together, right there in the, they call it the Shema. Hear, O Israel, Shema Yisrael. They even sing it, Shema Yisrael. They don't sing Yahweh because that's the tetragrammaton. That's the four consonants that spell out God's name. So they don't say Yahweh or Jehovah. That's grievously offensive to them. They sing Shema Yisrael Adonai, and Adonai means Lord. They put the word Adonai in there every time God's actual name comes up. So, which is why over the course of the ages, we don't know anymore what the vowels are supposed to be. And that's a whole different study. Anyway, Purim, three or more lots that were cast, they now call it, I don't know how I got off on that track, but it'll give you one more way to witness to people that come to your door or to people deny the Trinity. How are we going to do? We've got 3 minutes left on the tape. We've got a whole chapter to go. Oh, look, it's only three verses. Now, King Ahasuerus laid a tribute on the land and on the coastlands of the sea and all the accomplishments of his authority and strength and the full amount of the greatness of Mordecai to which the king advanced him. Are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second only to King Ahasuerus, and great among the Jews, and in favor with the multitude of his kinsmen, one who sought the good of his people, and one who spoke for the welfare of his whole nation. Not only were the Jews saved, but now they had a strong advocate in the Persian government, second only to the king. He was an advocate for his own people, one who sought the good of his people. I pray that each of us here are those who seek the good of Mordecai's people, the Jews. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Let's do that now. Father, thanks for your word and for your faithfulness and your ability to work through the governmental red tape and the bureaucracies that we face, knowing that our God causes all things to work out together for good, not just the things that aren't affected by red tape, but even the things that seem tied up in that tape. Lord, we trust you. We want that trust to last for a lifetime, and yet we keep needing to be reminded of it. But God, as long as we're reminded of it, we'll keep trusting you. And Lord, as many of us have been watching with a lot of apprehension of what's going on in the Middle East right now, as once again the world community is turning hostile against the Jews. They've turned a blind eye to the women and children of Israeli citizenship that were brutally killed, and yet everybody's making just huge waves and accusations against a very similar situation on the Palestinian side. And Lord, we find ourselves just saying, at least, God, can you make everybody have to play by the same rules? Can you make everybody be measured by the same standards? God, we don't agree with everything that the governments of the world do, and even not the Israeli government. But we do pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And we pray, God, that you would spare lives and that you would extend lives long enough to hear the gospel and respond to it. Lord, there's a lot of the Jews in Israel that are weary souls, just needing that spiritual drink of water. And Lord, we pray for those missionaries and the ministers and the Christians that are over in Israel, people that are there visiting and people that are there that have called Israel their home. for the sole purpose of winning the Jew to Christ. And I pray that you would empower them and that even today there would be fruit from those ministries and there would be Jews hearing the gospel and being saved. Lord, often it's difficult for us to pray for the Palestinians, but we pray the same thing for them, that, Lord, you're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And I pray that our love for the nation of Israel would not turn into hatred for her enemies, but that we would pray for all to hear the gospel and be saved. God, we also, as we pray that, we know that your word tells us that the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. And so, God, for those that you have called to that ministry, we pray the cry would be, "Here I am, send me." And Lord, we know we've all been called to that ministry in our own circles, whether it be in our family or our workplace or our neighborhoods. I pray that you'd make us powerful witnesses that bring the good news, to bring refreshment to the people of this world that you love so much. Help us to love them even a fraction of the way that you do. God, as we trust you and as we commit ourselves to praying for Israel and sharing the good news, Lord, as we go out, we pray that we would be led forth with peace and go out with joy. In your name, amen.